like to continue in this series, this fourth Sunday, looked at where Jesus came from. He came from eternity. The prophet Micah told us about it in Micah chapter 5, verse 10. He came from old or from ancient times. Where he came was to Bethlehem. Thirdly, we looked at last Sunday why he came. And it was in that passage, it talks about he will be a ruler of his people. The word ruler to many of us sounds like autocrat. But when we look at the way Jesus was meant to be a ruler of his people, we find out that what is talked about there is a relationship where you come under his sovereign leadership in your life. And when you do that, everything at his disposal becomes yours, and you begin to live a brand new life under his watchful care, under his infinite wisdom and supply. This morning we're going to take a look at another aspect of that. It's been a number of years since C.S. Lewis wrote a satire on Christmas. Really, he was talking about something else, probably Xmas. Yet the message is quite relevant for us today. In it, there is a country full of people called the Neoterabians, and they are all from Neoterb. And interestingly, if you were to spell that country's name backwards, Neoterb, it would be Britain, where he was interestingly from. And so he writes this wonderful little story. It's titled A Lost Chapter from Herodias. And this is what he says: "And beyond this, there lies in the ocean, turned to the west and to the north, the island of Neoterb, where Hecatius indeed declares to be the same size and shape as Sicily, but it is larger, and though in calling it triangular, a man would not miss the mark. It is densely inhabited by people who wear clothes not very different from other barbarians who occupy the northwestern parts of Europe, though they do not agree with them in language. These islanders, surpassing all men of whom we know in patience and endurance, use the following customs. In the middle of winter, when fogs and rains most abound, they have a great festival, which they call Xmas. And for 50 days they prepare for it in a fashion that I shall describe. First of all, every citizen is obliged to send to each of his friends and relations a square piece of hard paper stamped with a picture, which in their speech is called an Xmas card. But the pictures represent birds sitting on branches and trees with a dark green prickly leaf, or else men in such garments as the Neoterabians believed that their ancestors wore 200 years ago, riding in coaches such as their ancestors used, or houses with snow on the roofs. And the Neoterabians are unwilling to say what these pictures have to do with the festival guarding, as I suppose, some sort of sacred mystery. And because all men must send these cards, the marketplace is filled with a crowd of those buying them, so that there is great labor and weariness. But having bought as many as they suppose to be sufficient, they return to their houses and find that the like cards, which others have sent them, are there, and when they find cards from any to whom they have not sent cards, they throw the others away and give thanks to the gods that this labor is at least over for another year. But when they find cards from any to whom they have not sent, then they beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. And having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they put on their boots again and go out into the fog and rain and buy a card for him also. And let this account suffice about Xmas cards. They also send gifts to each other, suffering the same things about the gifts as about the cards, and even worse, for every citizen has to guess the value of the gift which each friend will send to him, so that he may send one of equal value, whether he can afford it or not, and they buy as gifts for one another such things as no man ever bought for himself. For the sellers understand the custom, and they put forth all kinds of trumpery and whatever, being useless and ridiculous, and sell it as a Christmas gift. And though the Neoteribians profess themselves to lack sufficient necessary things such as metal, leather, wood, and paper, yet an incredible quantity of these things is wasted every year, being made into gifts. But during those 50 days, the oldest, poorest, and most miserable of citizens put on false beards and red robes and walk in the marketplace, being disguised, in my opinion, as Kronos. And the sellers of gifts, no less than the purchasers, become pale and weary because of the crowds and the fog, so that any man who came into a Neoteribian city at this season would think that some calamity had fallen on Neoteria. These 50 days of preparation is what their barbarian speech calls the Xmas rush. But when the day of festivity comes, then most of the citizens, being exhausted with the rush, lie in bed till noon. But in the evening, they eat five times as much supper as on other days, and crowning themselves with crowns of paper, they become intoxicated. And on the day after Christmas, they are very grave, being internally disoriented by the supper and the drinking, and reckoning how much they spent on gifts and on the wine. For wine is so dear to the Neoteribians that man must swallow the worth of a talent before he is well intoxicated. Such then are their customs about Xmas. But the few among the Neoteribians have a festival. Few of them have a festival separate, and to themselves they call it Christmas, which is on the same day as Xmas. And those who keep Christmas end up doing the opposite to the majority of the Neoteribians. They rise early on that day with shining faces and go before sunrise to certain temples where they partake of a sacred feast. And in most of the temples, they set out images of a fair woman with a newborn child on her knees and certain animals and shepherds adoring the child. But I myself conversed once with a priest in one of these temples and asked him why they kept Christmas on the same day as Xmas, for it appeared to me inconvenient. But the priest replied, "It is not lawful, O stranger, for us to change the date of Christmas. But would that Zeus would put it into the minds of the Neoteribians to keep Xmas at some other time, or not to keep it at all. For Xmas and the rush distract the minds even of the few from the sacred things. And we indeed are glad that men should make merry at Christmas, but in Xmas sometimes there's no merriment at all, or no merriment left." And when I asked him why they endured the rush, he replied, "It is, O stranger, a racket," using, as I suppose, the words of some oracle, and speaking unintelligently to me, for a racket is an instrument which the barbarians use in a game called tennis. But what Hecatus says, that Christmas and Xmas are the same, is not credible. For the first, the pictures which are stamped on the Xmas cards have nothing to do with the sacred story which the priests tell about Christmas. And secondly, the most part of the Neoteribians, not believing the religion of the few, nevertheless send gifts and cards and participate in the rush and drink wearing paper cups. But it is not likely that men, even being barbarians, should suffer so many and great things in honor of a god that they do not believe in. And now, enough about Neoterib. A very interesting contrast, isn't it? I love the idea of scheduling two holidays on the same day, that land on the same day. The problem is that it's not just for Neoteribeans alone that struggle with this as well. It happens in that Ceramea, which means America. It happens here as well. We have our problems with our dinners. We have these odd games that go on during the holiday when people get short-tempered. They play crocodile. They snap at each other. We have, during this holiday, a time where people hide their disappointment about things that they didn't get. They try to appear pleased about the things that they did get. By mid-morning, something, a toy, is usually broken or out of batteries, and the kids aren't getting along so well, so the kids are sent outdoors to play for a while, and very often, mothers are cooking along in the kitchen, and they're at their wits' end. That's why the kids had to go out the door. After a few hours, the kids come back in, and they're hungry, and they're cold, and the husbands have been nibbling and tasting things, and pretty soon it's out, out, get out of the kitchen, all of you, and please quit that nibbling. It goes on and on, like he said, about people getting so that they were too uncomfortable to even sit. They have to waddle to the nearest place where they can get into a prone position. There's a lot of grunting and groaning, and they alternate between the ecstasy and the agony and how good everything was and how bad they feel. And then later in the evening, they pull out the leftovers and start all over again. Is this the response that we should make to such a one that comes to us from eternity? The one who came to be a ruler of all, who came to this very humble place, who comes to ordinary people just like you and me? I don't think so. I think that this Christmas season, this Advent season, has taught us that it should be much, much different. The response that probably should be in our hearts, the response that Christ invites, is the same response that we see in the shepherds and also in the Magi. The Magi and the shepherds, when they heard about the story, simply went to Christ in faith. That's basically the theme of this morning, is to come to him in faith. We've looked at the reasonableness of that response throughout our time together in this Advent season. It is most reasonable when you think that Jesus came to us out of eternity. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come from me, one whose origins are from old and from ancient times. And that simply means he came to us outside of time as we know it. He came to us as a creator. And in coming to Christ, there is so much more than seeing a baby lying in a manger. There is God, a condescending God, who came and took on an innocent, helpless form of a child lying there in a manger. This is our Creator seeing the need of us who he created, coming to us in Christ, coming to do something about our needs. So it would be reasonable, you would think, if God has come to us out of eternity, to go to him in faith. His coming is a fact of history. It's reasonable to come to Christ in faith because the Christian faith rests squarely on historical fact. There is remarkable evidence for us to believe in Jesus' birth. F.F. Bruce said, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the grounds of historical evidence. The historicity of Jesus is as axiomatic as an unbiased historian, as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories." Now, why is that? It's because historians look at evidence. Historians build a case. Just gather the evidence up. Let's see. We find this. We find that. Outside the writings of Scripture, let me read to you some three things that people who are contemporaries, who lived around Jesus' day, said. These are non-biblical sources for the historicity of Jesus Christ. And they build this case that Otto Bentz said, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus. Cornelius Tacitus, he was a Roman historian who wrote about Nero, who blamed the burning of Rome, which he actually set fire to, or had it set fire to, he blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. And he mentioned the historical Jesus as the one around whom their faith centered. Lucian is one who spoke scornfully about Christians, and he said this of Jesus, but note again, he is giving us evidence, even if he is speaking scornfully. The man was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they were all brothers one of another after they had transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. There's evidence, historical evidence, that Jesus was here, lived here. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian who became a Pharisee at the age of 19, was the commander of Jewish forces in Galilee, and he was later captured by the Romans. And when incarcerated, he wrote these words. Now, there was about this time Jesus, and when he says this, when Josephus says this, he doesn't have an axe to grind here. He's just reporting what he felt was true. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him did not forsake him, for he appeared to them again alive on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things could be said concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, is not extinct to this day. Here is a case for trust in Christ. Those who are struggling to come to faith this Christmas would do well to consider these words and the words of Dr. Visserhoeft. The biblical is the authentic record of the only radically new event that has ever taken place in the world. What he means when he says that is that he wants us to look at humanity's struggle down through the centuries. We just keep recycling old answers to deep questions. Solomon wrote wisely when he said, there is nothing new under the sun. We may think in our philosophy or our science or the new religions of our day that we've gotten something new, gotten a hold of something brand new. However, generally, the germ of the idea has been around for a long, long time. So that's what he's suggesting, that we just keep recycling answers. We dress them up in new clothes and terminology, but we find out the only difference between them and others is to find out how long it takes to strip them down and to see them for what they really are, dead-end alleys that go nowhere. That's what he means by here is this radically new thing God come to us out of eternity and for us to have a relationship with each one of us. There are many, many ways that we can build the foundation of a faith that makes sense to us in our minds. You can find it in extra-biblical information. You can find it in the text of Scripture. Any historian looking to understand who Jesus Christ was would have to give a hard look at the writings of Scripture, because they are historical evidence as well. And the Scripture presents such a clear, consistent picture of who he is. Secondly, let's consider some changes that he offers us. It would make sense to come to him in faith if he's God come to us from eternity. But if he is who he said he is, or if he is who Scripture claims him to be, if he's what Scripture claims him to be, then we need to come to him in faith. Remember the words that the angel spoke to Joseph. He said, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah. This is who he is. He's to be called by this name because he's going to save his people from their sins. One of the big questions about being here on this earth is, who is God and what does God think of me? God exists. What does God think of me? We don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to worry anymore about what God thinks of me when we find in Christ a Savior for our sins, one who brings forgiveness, release from the worry of what God would say if God made a parent, if God played back my life. And you could hear my inner thoughts. You could see my deeds. We don't have to worry about that anymore in Christ. He's come to save his people from their sins. And he brings then, therefore, forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we hear these words. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In this sense, a right relationship is restored between us and God. When we trust God and we trust his Christ, we know that we're accepted in God's sight. We know that we are safe in his presence. Not only that, but this one who saves us from our sins begins to do a work inside us, that which makes for this state of being found wanting, is an internal issue. We're broken in many ways. We bear the stamp of what it means to be part of a broken down humanity within us. We have these wonderful potentials for good. We have similar potentials for wrong. And this too is what he comes to speak about. In Acts 15, he talks about God working in a number of people, but it says there, he purified their hearts by faith. In coming to our Christ, God begins to do some new work in us. It transforms what we want. And if you just look around at the example of changed lives, very often when you see someone wholly given over to this Savior, this Messiah, you see transformation, personal character, decisions that they make of what they want, what they're passionate about. To date, I have never met a person who said, I've trusted in Christ, and I now have a personal relationship with him. I've never heard that person say, "I'm sorry for that decision." Never. that bodes well. Power and presence of Christ in the life of a person who just simply says, I give myself to you. Remember last Sunday we talked about circle drawing? Do we draw a little circle here? Say, Christ, that's the space that you can have in my life. Or do we say, Christ, draw your circle around me? That response of faith is the one I'm talking about. I have never seen that person who says, Christ, draw your circle around me. I'm your person. Lament or resent the decision to follow Christ. That speaks well of what Christ is doing in our world. He comes to work in our lives. He cleanses our motives and our lives, our passions, so that we can live different lives. Or as Paul talks about in Philippians, he says, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So here is this response of faith. We see it both in the shepherds, we see it also in the Magi. And there is joy. I believe this puts you on a path, a whole new path, a life-producing path, when you take this step of faith. This joy, this rejoicing is connected with this faith response of coming to him. The shepherds coming to Christ as they did perfectly represents the response of the human heart. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and they were just as they had been told. You can see in the lives of these shepherds, their lives were changed. They had joy. They went back glorifying and praising God for what they had seen. Secondly, not only did it change their lives, but it began to characterize what they did. Verse 17 says, when they had seen him, that is Christ, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. Well, for them, they had seen enough. And I might ask you, have you seen enough in this time that we've gone from Sunday to Sunday, this Advent season, as we've looked at this response of faith? Have you seen enough to make a response to Christ, to take this step of trust or faith? They had this little moment, this brief apparition of angels to them. They went, they worshiped the Christ, and they went back telling other people about it. And there's something about it when your life is full of joy. Everything that you'd hoped for is now set before you. You don't have to worry anymore about what God thinks about you. You understand that God stands with you and will stay with you. Then life takes on a different color, a different perspective. They return glorifying and praising God. It's natural for us to want to share with others what is happening to us personally. And it's very interesting in verse 20 when we see the words, they returned. What did they return to? Well, I'm sure they returned back to their normal and regular lives, but probably back to work. They probably went back to their fields, what they did, back to their jobs as shepherds, their occupations. They returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen. When joy invades your life, it affects every aspect of it. So again, we go back to these two holidays. The one that C.S. Lewis talked about, the Nativitas, the Xmas holiday and the Christmas holiday. This one phrase stands out to me. Christmas began in the heart of God, and it is only complete when it reaches the heart of man.